Well, hey everyone, I want to start today with some bad news, okay? Americans feel empty, more empty than ever before. Over the past 5 years or so, people struggling with depression has risen 33%. The trend is most alarming among young people, and so as a dad with one kid in college and a second one on his way, the meteoric rise of anxiety and depression and suicide among young adults is really disturbing. And what's more, researchers are struggling to explain why this emptiness epidemic is happening. I mean, our country is enjoying record-setting economic prosperity. There's relative peace in the world, no chance of being drafted in the military, for example, for these young people. Countless number of diseases are being eradicated every year. We have unprecedented technological luxury. Now, certainly the breakdown of the family unit has had an impact and social media has a negative effect, but I want to dial in on one other data point that I think is related. It's been documented during this same time frame, and it's the mass exodus of people away from the Christian faith. In 2012, the Pew Research Group announced that the fastest growing religious group in America by far, and over one-third of people under 30 identify themselves with this group, is called the nuns. Not the N-U-N-S, like the Catholic religious order, but N-O-N-E-S. That is, no religious affiliation. And so when the survey asks, are you Catholic or Protestant or Buddhist or Muslim or Methodist or whatever, they check a box that says none of the above. They're the nuns. And they look at the church traditions that they grew up in or the political leanings of most church folk or just the reputations that Christians have in the community, and they've said, I'm not interested in that. I'd rather have no faith. And I believe that this has resulted in a growing sense of emptiness and anxiety and hopelessness. And listen, the church is partly to blame. And in an effort to fill the void, people have turned to things like psychotherapy and raising awareness about issues and erasing stigmas and suicide prevention. And all these things are good and necessary. But underneath it all, what we really need is meaning and hope. And joy. We need the emptiness inside to be filled up with something of substance. And so here's my big idea today. Jesus replaces emptiness with abundance. Jesus came bringing an abundance of joy and peace and truth and grace. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles or devices to John 2, 1 through 11. Last week, Sarah Burt walked us through the baptism of Jesus, which was the inauguration of his 3-year ministry on this earth. And John the Baptist was there to do the honors, and the Trinity was all there in one place, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the most profound 3-year outreach program in history was launched. And so we're following in the footsteps of Jesus throughout Lent, in our daily readings from this lovely book that we've prepared for you, as well as in our weekly messages. We're going to look at Jesus' teachings and his miracles and his experiences. And today, we're going to look at Jesus' very first miracle when he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. But there's more going on here in this miracle than meets the eye. Let me just give you a sneak peek so you can pick up what Jesus is putting down here as we go through this text today. Jesus, in this miracle, is making a declaration that he's replacing the old way to God. This first miracle, we're going to see that the whole Jewish ritual purification system of the Old Testament is being replaced by Jesus in the form of new wine. Now, relax, Baptist. I'll explain that in a minute. But throughout the book of John, we find Jesus taking the symbols associated with Judaism, like the temple and the rabbinic system and Jacob's well and the Sabbath and the Passover. And in this text, the purification rites. And he takes all of those symbols and he exploits them to make his own identity clear. He's systematically replacing the old way of working our way to God. And he's going to say, now I'm the only way. And our passage today is the beginning of all this. And when we understand that Jesus is the new way, then in seeing Jesus for who he is, we can believe in him. And by believing, will be changed by him and filled up with his love and grace and joy. And so if you're here today and you're feeling empty, maybe you've tried the old ways of ritual and religion and trying to accumulate enough good deeds to get to heaven, and you despise the frustration that those ways left you feeling, I have great news for you. Jesus offers you the fullness of life, a life of abundance. Now, we also learn down in verse 11 that this is the first of what John calls Jesus' signs. Notice John uses the word sign and not miracle. Why is that? Well, think about the purpose of a sign. A sign points to something beyond itself. The purpose of a sign is never the sign itself, but what it points us to. And so the exit sign in a room points us to doors, and a billboard points us to a restaurant up ahead, or a road sign points us to a traffic pattern that we're approaching. So the signs of Jesus are the same way. They aren't about the miracles themselves. We're not supposed to be fixated on the miracle. We're supposed to see what the miracle is pointing us to. And so this miracle today isn't just about water or wine or a wedding. It's pointing us to Jesus' greatness, his glory, his identity, what he's trying to accomplish. And how many of you know that it's important that you don't miss a sign? I missed a sign one time driving back from Chicago with a van full of crazy leaders from here at Grace. We were there in Chicago for a training seminar and on our way home. And for those who are geographically challenged, I-90 comes straight across from Illinois, then Indiana, then Ohio, and then welcome to Pennsylvania, right? And so we were in Indiana, and our dumb little ritual in this van was that every time we entered a new state, people would come up to the front of the van and stick their arm toward the dashboard trying to be the first person in that new state. Kids, there are seatbelt laws now, and so please don't try this in your own vehicle. This was back in, you know, horse and buggy days. So we saw the next sign coming up in the distance, and everyone started to position themselves in the van to jump to the front. And so they lunged forward to be the first into Ohio. And we simultaneously, almost in slow motion, read the sign as it went by. Welcome to Michigan. We were in the wrong state, going the wrong direction. Why? Because I had missed a sign. And so this is the first of Jesus' signs, and I don't want us to miss it, okay? John carefully chose only 7 of these miracles or signs to include in his gospel, because ultimately he's trying to point us beyond the sign to the life-changing belief in Jesus. In fact, he eventually tells us why he included these signs at the end of his gospel in John 20, 30 to 31, right at the end. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, the fullness of life, not an empty life like so many are experiencing. And so today I'm just going to work through the passage, and I'm going to point out some insights as we go. If you'd like to take notes in your Bible, I'd love for you to do that, or in your program that you received. I'll suggest some stuff to underline as you go, and then you can write your own thoughts in the margins. So we're going to look at John chapter 2 today, starting in verse 1. It says this, on the third day, at a wedding in Cana in Galilee, the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now let's stop there for a minute. Cana was a small little village in the region where Mary and Jesus grew up. So Mary was there. She was invited to the wedding. And she may have been a relative or at least a close friend to the family of the groom. The fact that she's responsible for the wine in a moment suggests that she's more than just an invited guest. Now notice there's no mention of Joseph, Jesus' father. Many theologians believe that Joseph probably died early in Jesus' life, and that Jesus remained close to home as a carpenter until he was 30, partly to provide for his mom and his siblings. But what I want you to see here is the wedding. Weddings were a big deal in the village culture of the time. They were important events that everyone would come to. And the feast that followed the ceremony would often last for 7 to 14 days. This is a big deal. And so these were considered some of the chief celebrations in the village's annual calendar. These weddings were raucous affairs with drinking and dancing and merrymaking late into the night. In fact, the wine that flowed was symbolically attached to the idea of joy. In fact, there was an old rabbinic saying that said, without wine, there is no joy. Now, again, that's not biblical. That was just a common catchphrase at the time. Nobody has to go making t-shirts and attributing that phrase to me, okay? But there's something more going on here. You have to remember that when a devout Jew would think about heaven or the arrival of the Messiah, the prevailing image that would come to their mind was a wedding banquet. And so the fact that Jesus chooses this setting for his first miracle is just bursting with meaning. So Mary was an invited guest. And notice also in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples were invited. And just from a human standpoint, I think it's good to point out that Jesus showed up at a full-fledged blowout party. He was so full of life and joy and kindness that people were drawn to him. People wanted Jesus at their parties. And he regularly found himself in some questionable places, and yet he wasn't there as a drunkard or a glutton, although sometimes he got accused of that. He was there as a friend of sinners. And some of you are listening to me, and as you attempt to follow Jesus with your life, you should probably go to less parties, okay? Let's just start there. But I want to also say that there are others of you that for the sake of building loving relationships with your neighbors and coworkers, you should probably go to more parties. And listen, go and don't be awkward and don't be unnaturally religious, okay? The example of Jesus here is that you go as a friend and as a source of life and joy. And that makes us the kind of people that others who are far from God will want to be around. And so they're at this week-long wedding celebration, blowing the roof off the place when tragedy strikes. I want you to look at verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Okay? Now, this statement has deep meaning, both historically and theologically. In fact, you should probably underline that little phrase. They have no wine. This is a problem. Historically first. To run out of wine was a disaster. Some of you are like, preach, pastor. This is the best sermon he's preached in a long time, right? It was a disgrace and an embarrassment for the groom and his family to run out of wine. To be that point that they were disgraced for the rest of their lives over an incident like this. Hospitality, you see, was a sacred duty in this culture, and it was actually a legal thing to take care of your guests. If you ran out of wine, it was grounds for a lawsuit or maybe even arrest. And so when they have no wine left, this is not good. But there's a theological component to this too. They have no wine is also a theological statement about the emptiness of the old Jewish rituals in light of Jesus' arrival on the scene. There's no wine. There's no joy left. The old system has been hollowed out of all its life. And Jesus is making a statement in this very first sign that he has come to replace the emptiness, not with just enough. But the way of Jesus is a way of abundant life. And so Mary comes and says, Jesus, they have no wine. And listen to his response in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, does this interaction with his mom make anyone else slightly uncomfortable? Right, the wine ran out. Mary believes Jesus can fix the problem. We're not sure if she's anticipating a miracle or she just knows that like most carpenters, he's resourceful and he'll figure something out. Okay. But his response to his mom appears a little bit harsh. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Listen, I don't recommend any of our youth use this response at home with your own mom, right? Mom's like, take out the trash, son. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Or make your bed. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Listen, I'll just warn you that if you try this at home, kids, you may find out that your hour actually has come, okay? Much sooner than expected. But in modern English, it may sound more offensive than it actually is. This is the same way Jesus addresses his mom at the cross when there's no implied confrontation. It's how he addresses the Samaritan woman a couple of chapters from now. It's how the woman caught in adultery, Mary Magdalene, at the tomb is addressed. And so we're not so sure that the tone here is offensive. But one thing is very clear. Jesus is creating distance at the beginning of his public ministry between the human authority in his life and divine authority. When he references his hour has not yet come, he's letting his mom and everyone else know that from now on, he's operating on a different timetable. He's following a course that has been determined for him by God alone. So if I were to paraphrase, it may sound something like this. Mom, I love you, but from now on, I'm doing what God says and not what you say. Who gets to say that to his mom? Only Jesus, kids, only Jesus, okay? And throughout John's gospel, the term hour always points to the cross. And so he may be making the connection here that as soon as this cat is out of the bag, as soon as people see who I am and I start doing miracles, the next stop for me is the cross. But we can tell that we lose something in translation because even when he appears to kind of shoot down his mom's idea, in verse 5, she just moves on like he's going to do it anyway. She's like, that's fine, Jesus. And then she whispers to the servants, do whatever he says, right? And so Jesus proceeds to do this unbelievable miracle of turning water into wine. We'll get there in a second, but I want you to see something else first. I want you to look at that little phrase that Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Someone should probably underline that. That's not only a key to this passage, it's also a key to life. It's a call for obedience. Jesus is about to produce this abundance of wine, but how many of you know that obedience always comes before abundance? One of my favorite ways to read the Gospels is to put myself in the shoes of different characters in the story. So I imagine, as you read this, being these servants They're told by Mary to do whatever this random guest to the party tells them to do, this guy and his ragtag group of followers. There were 100 reasons the servants probably shouldn't have done whatever Jesus told them to do, but they did. And because they did, they were obedient. They got to be part of Jesus' first spectacular miracle. They obeyed him even though they didn't have all the information. Have you guys ever had God ask you to do something without giving you all the information? I mean, this is a common theme in the Bible. God rarely lays out the whole plan before he asks us to obey him. And so he's like, hey, cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And Israel's like, hey, the Jordan River is high right now. And if we step in, we're going to get swept away. And all of our stuff is going to be swept away. You've brought us here, God, and the whole nation is going to get swept away in that river. And God basically is like, oh, okay, all right, I hear you. Go ahead and cross the river, please. And Joshua's like, no, I don't know if you heard us, God, but the river's up. It's way up. It's like flood season. And if I even stick a toe into that river, I'm going to get swept away. And if everybody follows me, you're going to kill all of us. And God's like, oh, okay, right. Cross the river. Okay. And what happens? It's not until Joshua puts his foot in that river that the river stops, and not a second before. Why? Because obedience is rooted in faith, and that obedience rooted in faith is God's love language. It's the conduit through which his power flows. And so many people miss the promised land because they won't put their toe in the water because they don't trust God and they refuse to obey him when they don't have all the information. And listen, God doesn't owe us all the information. For the same reason that you as a parent don't need to get into the detailed, logical, philosophically well-reasoned argument with your 2-year-old about why they shouldn't eat an entire bag of Twizzlers before bed. They won't understand the health reasons, the digestive reasons, and the physiological reasons not to do that. What they need to know is you're not going to do that. God doesn't owe us explanations because from our vantage point, we probably wouldn't get it anyway. And it's so arrogant when I hear us think and talk that God is somehow the one that's out of touch with me and I just need to give him time to catch up with my way of thinking. No. When God comes to us and he says, marriage happens this way and money happens this way and sex this way and career this way and your mindset needs to be this way. We can't be like, oh God, you're so old fashioned. You need to get up with the times. Do you realize how preposterous that is? He knows better than you and me. And our job is to obey. And so John 2:5 needs to become someone's life verse in this room today. Do whatever he tells you. You know, we come up with all the flowery verses as our life verse. Jeremiah 20, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, right? Or Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. We do well to grab a hold of this one. Do whatever he tells you. All right, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. All right, so here we get into the meat of the meaning of this miracle. It's a sign, remember, pointing us to something beyond itself. And so we arrive at this important clue as to the meaning when we discover that these 6 stone jars will now be the source of the new wine. And they were filled to the brim, the passage says. They were not merely jars for holding water. You see there in verse 6 that they were stone jars. And they were used in Jewish purification washings. You can underline that in your Bible because it's an important detail. In fact, if you look back over at Mark 7:1-5, you can see how important this was to the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands, okay? That's an important concept. See, this wasn't about just personal hygiene. It was about religious purity. It was about the traditional ideas of what is clean and what is unclean. For example, if you touched a leper, you became unclean. Or a dead body, you became unclean. Or a Gentile, or a prostitute. Touch any of these, and you had to go through a whole ceremonial cleansing from these jars. And they would do it just in case. But Jesus was different, you see. Because Jesus touched lepers. And instead of him becoming unclean, the leper became clean. According to tradition, if you touched a dead body, you became unclean for 7 days. But when Jesus touched dead bodies, they came back to life. Jesus touched a prostitute. His feet were washed by a prostitute. And instead of him becoming impure, she became pure. And so he's reversing and reimagining the whole religious tradition. He's saying, that day is over where everyone else is unclean and only you are clean. There's a new day. I've replaced the traditional water with new wine. I've brought celebration and joy and rejoicing because I offer cleansing for all. I will make you new from the inside out. I will wash away your stains. I will take your filth and I will give you my purity. I will take your darkness and I'll replace it with my light. And so you can stop the craziness of trying to pretty up the outside while the inside of you is still a mess. I've replaced your rituals with new wine. And it's no accident that the purification water jars had become empty because Jesus is about to show us that the whole system is empty. All the old concepts of clean and unclean are empty. The religious leaders have bastardized God's law to try to make it an insiders versus outsiders thing and just going through the motions of tradition. And Jesus is saying that whole system is empty. And guess what? Any system that we've invented in our day where religion is just going through the motions, we're creating insiders and outsiders. That's empty too. But remember our big idea. Jesus replaces emptiness with abundance. We're supposed to pick that up when John starts throwing dimensions at us, okay? The Bible's serious when it starts making us do math. Okay, so these 6 stone jars are huge. Some have been recovered through archaeology. Each one holds a considerable volume, 30 gallons when they're filled to the brim. And in this case, they were. And so this miracle is about to produce upwards of 180 gallons of wine. Just to give you some perspective, it takes about 5 average bottles of wine today to make 1 gallon, meaning that Jesus produced in this miracle an equivalent of 900 bottles of wine, right? So we're supposed to take note of the quantity, the sheer abundance of what Jesus has done. But then in verses 9 and 10, we see not just the quantity, but we see the quality of the wine. This ain't 2 buck chuck, okay? The best has been reserved to the end. And the master and the groom are shocked because, just practically speaking, people were a little less discriminating toward the end of the party, if you know what I mean. And so that was the time to pull out the cheap stuff. But the new wine of Jesus was far superior in both quality and quantity. And this is exactly the point. The new way of Jesus, it takes what was empty and it doesn't just fill it with anything. It fills it with the best thing and the most abundant thing. And you see Judaism's old vessels of purification, their old definition of who's clean and who's unclean, who's in and who's out, they're being replaced to overflowing with a new and better way. They've been replaced with the abundance of Jesus Christ himself. And look at verse 11 for the outcome. It says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here's the climax. Jesus manifested his glory. I'd encourage you to underline that. That's what this sign did. How did it do that? Well, this wasn't just a parlor trick, okay? This isn't like David Copperfield or David Blaine doing a little sleight of hand, turning one liquid into another liquid. I did a little research this week. In science, boy, math and science in the same sermon. And so at a molecular level, here's what happened. The water is basically hydrogen and oxygen. And it was changed into wine that also contains sugars and yeast and such. And so by changing water into wine, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over even the atomic structures of atoms by commanding oxygen and hydrogen atoms to disassemble and reconstitute with the addition of atoms of carbon and nitrogen that came with the wine. And so the sheer amount of energy that it would take to perform this atomic deconstruction and reconstruction is staggering. And Jesus does it just effortlessly. With this single miracle, Jesus proves that the basic forces in nature are under his command and at his control. He has a power that you and I can't even comprehend. And so, yes, Jesus can replace emptiness with abundance, empty water jars with abundance of wine, but he can also replace empty joy with abundant joy. He can replace hopelessness with abundant hope. The one who can reconstitute the atomic structures of the universe is powerful enough to heal your marriage. He can take what has become empty there and bring abundance. He's powerful enough to provide for your physical needs. He's strong enough to help to make you an effective parent. He can help you with the challenges of your career. He hears and responds to your prayers. He can take that which has become empty and in his glory bring abundance. And look at the very last words of this passage. They're incredibly important. It says that his disciples believed in him. Again, I'd underline that phrase in your Bible because here's John's purpose. The disciples saw what Jesus was capable of and they believed, and so should we. I said at the beginning that a sign always points us to something beyond itself. Well, what does this sign point us to? It points us to the newness and fullness of life that's available through Jesus in his kingdom. It's available to you. So let me ask you to ponder two questions today as our next steps. The first question is simply this. Have you invited Jesus to help you? There's a practical side to this story that we can easily miss with all the deep meaning and insight that's going on here. Jesus stepped into a wedding of some friends and he fixed a simple problem. It was a spectacular fix, don't get me wrong, but he fixed it nonetheless. They were out of wine. The crisis could have proven tragic socially unless a solution was found, and he found one. And we might ask, you know, is Jesus really interested in the mundane events of my life? The answer from Cana in Galilee is a resounding yes. We can invite Jesus into the areas of our lives, the circumstances, the decisions, the dilemmas that seem embarrassingly small and inconsequential, and ask him to help, and he will help. But here's the second question that relates specifically to today's miracle. And it's simply this. Are you walking in the abundant life that Jesus offers? Where have you run dry? Where are you on empty? New wine is available. I mean, in the old way of kind of slogging it out, trying to accumulate enough brownie points with God to get into heaven someday, works-based righteousness, Jesus steps in and he says, that system is dead. New wine is available. Some of you have come here today stuck in the shame and emptiness that comes from participating in things that go contrary to God's design for your life. And maybe you're punishing yourself. Maybe you're even sabotaging relationships to try to compensate for what you've done or who you've become. I want you to hear today that Jesus offers you forgiveness. And if Christ has forgiven you, you're pure. That stuff is gone. It doesn't get to linger unless you give it a home. And so if you're here and you can't stand your life today, praise God. You know why? Because there's a new life being offered to you today. And if you're at the place where you're thinking, you know, I can't do this anymore, one of the best things you could ever do is to admit that you can't. That's not death, that's life. Because you see, emptiness makes room for abundance. When you surrender to Jesus, that's where true life is found. That's what he meant when he said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So there was a day for me, and there was a day for many other people in this church when the old me died with Christ on the cross. And I get to stand before you as a new man, new wine, new purpose, new relationship, new destiny, new life. I was running on empty, and there was Jesus. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who are empty, and I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He has the power and the desire to fill your emptiness with abundance. Are you walking in the abundant life that Jesus offers? Will you ponder that this week? Next week, come back, and I want to give many of you a chance to respond, to receive that abundant life. I love you guys. We're going to now worship our God together.